Boy, weeks really fly here. I mean, it's already the end of my work week. Of course, I've only worked 2 days. In fact, not even 2 days so far. So a week really flies by when you start work on Wednesday morning. Well, live this Thursday on Issues Etc., we're going to start out with a very important conversation. Bioethics is the subject for about the first 15 minutes of the program today, followed by an equally important conversation. This one with Father John Matushak. He is Communications Director for the Orthodox Church in America. We've got a show scheduled for Sunday night's program talking about Eastern Orthodoxy. We're going to talk about the beliefs and practices of Orthodoxy with Father Matushak. For, well, that's about almost an hour-long conversation. We'll be playing it starting about 3:20, and then get your questions and your comments on Orthodoxy with some open lines to follow at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then, in the third hour of the program, Dr. Alvin Schmidt will be our guest. He is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College. We're going to be talking with him about polytheism and American civil religion. It started out with its roots in Christianity, very quickly became an effort of deism, and he says American civil religion today is polytheistic. We'll talk about that in the third hour of Issues, etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Thursday, the 18th of August. Maggie Carner is our first guest. She's director of LCMS Life Ministries. They're co-hosting the Image of God Bioethics Conference Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. Maggie, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hey, thanks for having me.
Maggie, I think bioethics, someone might say, look, that is the realm of the scientist and the professional ethicist, not the average Christian or layperson. How would you respond?
I'd say that, first of all, the term bioethics sounds sort of scary to the average person. When you're talking about bio, everybody remembers their biology class in science, and many times it's not with fond memories, and people feel sort of intimidated by that. But what we're talking about here, the actual noun, bioethics, means we're dealing with the implications of what's going on in medicine and science and scientific research and how that applies to the average person, and how that applies to our culture today. So it applies to all of us, and it's something that reaches deep into our culture, and everyone needs to be aware of what's going on culturally in this field today, especially clergy and scientists, of course, and medical professionals, and even right down to the folks sitting in our pews on Sundays.
So the issues are embryonic stem cell research and euthanasia and abortion and human cloning. What does this scriptural concept of the image of God have to do with all of those issues?
Well, we chose, that's actually, I don't know if you mentioned it or not, but that's the title of our upcoming conference, is The Image of God, Its Meaning and Implications. And we chose that title specifically because as Christians, we have always had a good understanding of what it means to be children of God, created for a special purpose and a special reason. And God has given us his image, and it talks about that clear back in Genesis. And so we've, today, that idea, traditionally our culture has always dealt with science and medicine with that idea in the back of their mind, that framework for understanding that the human, the Homo sapiens, are designed by God for a special purpose. And today that is getting muddied in the discussion, that concept and that understanding. And so we are approaching this idea going back to the basics and saying, what exactly does it mean to be a human? Because in today's technology, like I said, that's getting blurred, and especially when new reproductive technologies are appearing. We're dealing with cloning now, genetic engineering. There's a lot of very intense research going on now, that developments are happening day by day, And so we can't lose sight of that basic definition of what it means to be human in God's eyes.
So is it your contention, Maggie, that the average layperson, the average person, really needs to at least have a basic grasp of the science as well as the ethical issues that that kind of science or research or procedure, whatever it may be, raises?
I don't think that the average layperson needs to have a real in-depth understanding of the science and technology. I think we need to have a working understanding of it. I think what the average layperson needs to have is a framework for basing their decisions and their thought processes on. And, of course, that comes directly from the Bible. And there's lots of wonderful thoughts that have already been discussed in the theological realms for helping us build that framework. And that's what this conference is going to do. It's not only going to address the scientific realm of what's going on, but we're going to look at those technologies through the lens of proper Christian decision-making.
Now, many people might be scared off by the term bioethics because some of the brightest lights in bioethics today are advocating some rather horrific things. I'm thinking in particular, we've talked a lot about this character out at Princeton University, Peter Singer, and most people are now probably at least read his name in the newspaper. He is one of the advocates of animal rights, of euthanizing. He's even gone so far as to kind of suggest the euthanizing of children and of the disabled, and he calls himself a bioethicist. How do you regain a right understanding of bioethics and give it a good name again when it is being given such a bad name by the likes of Peter Singer?
Well, I think we're sort of standing at the crossroads today where basically the whole future of our human race is sort of at stake here. Not the survival, but something deeper and more inherently evil. Because of what's going on out there in the research world, the very concept of what it means to be human is at stake. And Christians need to sort of wake up from that sort of that feeling of ill-being, although that we sort of have that vague sense that, gee, something's going wrong out there. I listen to the news every night and some weird things are going on. I'm not quite sure what to do about it or whether I should do anything about it. But Christians need to wake up from that and get involved in what's going on out there so that we can inform our politicians, our scientists, our clergy, and make sure that we help the general culture understand what it means to be human. And that's a gift that's been given that we really can't and shouldn't alter.
How should the church deal with these issues? I'm talking about the local congregation, pastor, and people. What is the ideal way, say a pastor or a group of lay people come to learn about bioethics, how should they deal with it as a congregation, as a people?
Well, I think discussing it is obviously the first step. There's some great Bible studies out there. Dr. Robert Weiss wrote a good one called Playing God, Redesigning Life, and it's available through Concordia Publishing House. There's also other studies available. Sunday morning Bible study is an excellent opportunity to really bring these ideas before the congregation. And there are a variety of Christian organizations out there, including Life Ministries and Lutherans for Life and Concordia Bioethics Institute up at the Concordia University in Wisconsin, that are publishing a whole wide variety of articles and research on these the technologies that are coming out now, and we can make ourselves aware of them. The average pastor can bring this up periodically. Life Sunday is a great time to do it. Bring it up then. Any time the question arises in a Sunday morning study, and the average, we talk about these issues like they're up in some ivory tower that none of us are ever going to have to deal with. But daily, these issues are reaching down into our daily lives more and more. End-of-life care is a big one after the Terri Schiavo situation that we all heard repeatedly daily on the news. That was a perfect opportunity to open the door for discussion within the local congregation. And that's end-of-life treatment. That's also a part of this big umbrella term of bioethics.
You recently spoke at a youth conference here in St. Louis, Higher Things. And by the way, from what I hear from the organizers of the event, the kids just loved what you had to say. They were enraptured by your presentation. What did you talk about there, Maggie?
I talked about the concept of what it means to have a proper understanding of Christian sexuality. And I talked about specifically the idea of Christian chastity prior to marriage, and that God sets boundaries for our sexuality before marriage, and that sexuality was designed, you know, to be within the marriage union. We talked a lot about medical implications of sex before marriage, too. We talked about STDs and some of the dangers that God understands. And sometimes we're too, you know, naive to understand the dangers of the evil world that we live in. And that's why God set up those boundaries for us, that he designed sex to be within the marriage union and not outside of it, because of the dangers of the world that we live in.
Those are bioethical issues, aren't they?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Tell us about the Image of God conference that's coming up there in November.
Well, it's going to be on the, it's come together so well. It's going to be on the day prior to the National Lutherans for Life conference at the same venue there in St. Louis. And Lutherans for Life and Concordia Bioethics Institute are co-sponsoring the conference with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod World Relief and Human Care. So these three Lutheran LCMS organizations are going in together to present to not just the Lutheran community, but to the Christian community at large, and bring forth some of these topics that we've been discussing here on this interview. We've got some great speakers that are going to be there. We've got Gilbert Mylander, who is on President Bush's Bioethics Council in Washington, D.C. He also serves as a professor at Valparaiso. We've got Nigel Cameron, who he's testified before the United Nations about cloning. We've got Wesley Smith, who is a prolific author and lawyer who specializes in end-of-life issues, and he's been a frequent guest on Nightline and Good Morning America and some of the other, you know, popular shows on television. And all three of these keynote speakers are really dynamic speakers in their field, and I think people will enjoy those. We've also got a variety of other breakout workshops featuring Nathan Jastrom, Reverend Dr. Nathan Jastrom from Concordia Mequon, Dr. Lamb, who is the executive director of National Lutherans for Life. Medical doctor David Menton is going to talk to us about some of the amazing things about the human body. Dr. Jean Edward Veith is coming. He's going to talk about the two kingdoms in bioethics and pastoral care and how that fits in. How does a Christian respond in today's culture in the kingdom of the left? We've got Beverly Yonke, who's going to, she's a PhD, a licensed psychologist that's going to talk about end-of-life issues and caring for those who suffer. So there's a lot of both theological, bioethical, and practical discussion that's going to be going on that day. So I'm really looking forward to it.
Folks, you might notice that the list she's given there of speakers are a who's who of issues, et cetera, guests as well. If you want to meet them all there in that one day for that conference, November the 11th, Friday, November the 11th, the Image of God Bioethics Conference. And for more information about its location, times, and everything else, go to our website, issuesetc.org. We hope to be broadcasting live during that conference here on Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the logo on our homepage. Maggie Carner is director of LCMS Life Ministries. They're hosting the Image of God Bioethics Conference Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. Maggie, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks for having me. I really appreciate it.
Now, earlier today, we had a really rare opportunity to talk with Father John Matuszak. Father John Matuszak is Communications Director for the Orthodox Church in America. We're going to be doing a show Sunday night on Orthodoxy with Craig Parton and Dr. Martin Nolan. Some people contact and say, hey, let's hear from someone from Orthodoxy. And I thought, that's a good idea. Let's do hear from someone from Orthodoxy. So we have this interview with Dr. John Matuszak. It runs almost, well, the better part of a radio hour. And I want you to listen carefully when we conclude our interview with him. We're going to want your response, your questions, and your comments during open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. My first question for Father Matuszek was, well, kind of a lighthearted one.
First, one of the things that people might notice if they walk into an Orthodox church is that very often the priest looks a little different. He is very dressed quite different. Beards, long hair. Can you explain this this custom to us, please?
Actually, the majority of Orthodox priests, especially in North America, don't have beards and don't have long hair. Very often what people do are familiar with is the image of monastic Orthodox clergy who do have the tradition of maintaining beards and not cutting their hair. But the typical parish priest generally does not follow that particular custom. There's no spiritual or theological significance to it. It's simply a custom with a small t that developed in ancient times where, in general, people simply didn't shave. Curiously enough, in the beginning of the 20th century, the Orthodox Archbishop of North America had asked his clergy to cut their hair and to shave, lest they become an obstacle to people in terms of, you know, coming to the church and Christ. So there's no requirement in the Orthodox Church that clergy have beards. In the parish I serve, there's five priests. Three of us have goatees. Two priests don't, and all of us have short hair.
Father Matuszek, give us a bit of a history lesson, if you would. The famous split or schism between East and West in the 11th century.
Uh-huh.
What was this about?
It was about a number of things. Not always. It wasn't always about what people think it's about. Obviously, in the early church at the time of the First Ecumenical Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., it was noted that there were five patriarchates, Rome, Constantinople, Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch, each of which had their own specific geographical territory, Rome being the center of church life in the Christian, in the Western Roman Empire, while in the Eastern Roman Empire there were four centers of church life, namely the other four patriarchates. As time went on, of course, the Western Roman Empire met its demise. It went into the Dark Ages, the barbaric invasions, and so on and so forth, while the Eastern Roman Empire went through a golden age. So a period of poor communications developed, a different tradition. The Western Roman Empire, the primary language for commerce, business, as well as theology, was Latin. In the Eastern Empire, the primary language was Greek. One of the main things is that in differences in theological vision came about with the writings of Augustine in the Christian West, which were written in Latin, not widely read or known in the Christian East, because they had not been translated into Greek for many centuries after Augustine's time. And a lot of Augustine's theological formulations and insights certainly influenced the theology of the Western Church. And as time went on, those began to be seen in many ways as complete differences. There was also a growing claims on the part of the Bishop of Rome over and above the notion of primacy, him being the first among equals, as defined at the Ecumenical Council in 325, to supremacy of having some type of universal jurisdiction, although that, by the time of the schism, had not really taken great form, or its current form as expressed by contemporary Roman Catholicism. So it was a mixture of all types of things, just kind of poor communications, jealousy. the West was in a decline. The East was going through a golden period in the Byzantine Empire. Theological differences, misunderstandings, linguistic problems, and so on and so forth, so that by 1054, a legate of the Pope went to Hagia Sophia, the main church in Constantinople, and cut off communion and cut the Church of Rome off from communion with the other four churches of Constantinople, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Alexandria.
So I know that one of the common misconceptions about Orthodoxy is that it is indistinguishable from Roman Catholicism. Other than papal authority, how does Orthodoxy differ from Roman Catholicism?
There are many, many differences, and many of them, again, focus on a totally different understanding of theology, the West being heavily influenced by Augustine, who, of course, spoke of predestination, who took a somewhat more negative view of man after the fall of Adam and Eve, and perhaps at the same time a more exalted view of man before the fall of Adam and Eve, and so on and so forth. Other things that really are distinguishing are certain just categories of thought. For example, the work of Augustine, which then dovetailed into the work of Anselm, and then ultimately dovetailed into the work of Thomas Aquinas, who attempted to explain Christian doctrine in terms of Aristotelian philosophy. And that's where things that are uniquely Roman Catholic and not found in the first Christian millennium, such as belief in purgatory, the merits of saints, limbo, for example, indulgences, were introduced into the Christian West. Those very things which Orthodoxy did not, like Protestantism, protest against because they were never part of our tradition to begin with, but that which the Protestant reformers ultimately raised objections to because they weren't found or rooted in Scripture, nor were they found or rooted in the tradition of the undivided church from the first millennium. Other things that are quite different in terms of vision, the Christian West has a notion of the development or the evolution, so to speak, of doctrine, which is not found in the Christian East. In the Christian East, the church doctrine deals with that which is true, and deals with that which is of God. God doesn't change, therefore truth doesn't change, therefore doctrine can't evolve. Neither can revelation. If Christ, in our perspective, is the final and most complete revelation of God to his people, there can't be new revelations. There can be new explanations of the same old revelations, so to speak, but if God were to somehow offer a new revelation, then somehow that implies that Christ was not the final and complete and fullest revelation. So many of the things that differentiate Orthodoxy from Roman Catholicism are simply things that never developed in Orthodoxy, that developed in Roman Catholicism due to its own separate history, theological life, philosophical inquiry. The other thing that always has to be kept in mind is that the Orthodox Church grew up in regions that had really not been affected by the scholastic period, the Renaissance, the Age of Enlightenment, humanism, and so on and so forth, all of which had an impact on Western Christianity, on Roman Catholicism, and subsequently even on the development of the various Reformed traditions.
Now, our conversation with Father John Matuszak continues when we come back from this break. Communications Director for the Orthodox Church in America, talking about the beliefs and practices of Orthodoxy. So far, pretty innocuous stuff. When we come back, some questions about the Reformation, about Martin Luther, about the solas of the Reformation, about justification, the fall into sin, the atonement, and what you might expect to hear by way of a homily or a sermon at an Orthodox church. This is our conversation with Father John Matuszak. When it concludes, that'll come up here in about, it runs about another, I'd say about another 40 minutes here. We'll be taking your questions and your comments. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hearing a little bit of Orthodoxy from the horse's mouth during this hour of Issues, Etc. We'll be right back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues, Etc. One nation under God. In God we trust. God bless America. Is the God of American civil religion the God of Orthodox Christianity? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August is titled The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can learn more about The Anonymous God on our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. regular guests David Adams, Ken Sherb, Al Schmidt, Ron Feuerhahn, Cameron McKenzie, and Mark Sell have all contributed chapters to this book. The Anonymous God costs $16.99 plus shipping and handling. It's the Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, titled The Anonymous God, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org for The Anonymous God.
Numb with shock, Sunanda watched with horror-filled eyes as her mother set herself ablaze. This Global Minute invites you to pray for the vital work of the Ramabai Mukti Mission in India. The despair that overwhelmed her mother to the point of suicide clutched at Sunanda's heart, and she became silent and withdrawn. Her father, an alcoholic, illiterate, and irresponsible, didn't lend the support needed. But a window of hope opened when a caring aunt brought her to Mukti Mission. About 7 years later, Sunanda trusted Jesus as her Savior. Healing has begun, and a smile is no longer foreign to her face. Pray the Lord would continue His amazing transformation. Reach across the miles through prayer as you view the free DVD or video Destination Hope. Call 1-800-268-0461. 1-800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. When I casually started reading a theological journal that came in the mail, my attention perked up at this sentence: disposing of sin apart from God's Word is an essential feature of sin. That is, we find ways to forgive ourselves or others apart from what God teaches us in the Bible about sin and forgiveness. I was born this way, I can't help it. Well, not good enough. Original sin, our nature sinful at birth, shows itself in the actual sins we commit every day. It's all still sin, still an offense against God. Not my fault, I'm a victim of my environment. For some, this makes life especially hard. Born into poverty, child of an addict, and so on. True, but still not good enough. We are still responsible for our conduct and for our sins. Forgive yourself is familiar advice. Some truth there. But on what do you base forgiving yourself? On yourself or on God? The true nature of sin is shown us by the Bible. Romans 7 verse 7 says, I would not have known what sin is except through the law. And that's how we learn the only way to dispose of sin. Mark 2:10, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Or, are you sinning by the way you absolve yourself? I'm Dale Meyer.
Dining with Sinners. That's what happens every Sunday at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The Lord Jesus Himself comes and spreads His banquet table before us, sinners, not a target group of professionals, but sinners in need of the one thing that only He can give, the forgiveness that He won for us at the cross. Christian, seeker, unbeliever, it doesn't matter. All those who are burdened by their sin and hungry for God's forgiveness are invited to visit Bethany Lutheran Church, 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the halfway point of our first hour today, we're in the middle of a conversation with Father John Matuszak, Communications Director for the Orthodox Church in America. Hearing from Father Matuszak on the various teachings of Orthodoxy, we're going to get into some more detail as the conversation continues. And after our conversation is over, I invite your questions and your comments on Orthodoxy, your reactions to this long conversation with Father Matuszak. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The conversation picks up with a series of questions dealing with both Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. So what is Orthodoxy's take on Martin Luther?
It's interesting because shortly after Martin Luther began his what he intended to be his reform of certain practices and teachings in Roman Catholicism that he found objectionable. After he, of course, was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church and thereby formed his own church, there was contact, surprisingly enough, between some of the reformers and the Orthodox Patriarch Jeremiah of Constantinople. Many of the things that Martin Luther objected to in Roman Catholicism, Orthodoxy would have also probably objected to, such as indulgences, purgatory, and so on and so forth, except Orthodoxy was never in a position to object to them because they never had affected or influenced Orthodoxy. They were something that were unique to the Christian West, and again, as I mentioned, something which developed out of the scholastic period and so on and so forth. So But there's also kind of an understanding or an opinion, so to speak, that much of what Martin Luther subsequently got involved with was surrounded his own quest to deal with his own kind of spiritual concerns, his own personal spiritual concerns and needs. How do I know I'm forgiven, and so on and so forth, which are questions which in Eastern theology never came up as separate questions or separate disciplines or anything like that. Much of the theological developments after Luther's time still follow Western prototypes and Western forms of categories which are completely unknown within Orthodox theology, such categories as is something licit or illicit, is it valid yet not valid, and so on and so forth. We just don't think in those categories. Furthermore, this kind of real detailed analysis, for example, of what is justification as opposed to salvation, as opposed to atonement, and so on and so forth. Orthodoxy doesn't have sharp definitions that differentiate all of these things, in as much as Orthodoxy primarily focuses on the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to restore the relationship that God and man and God and all of his creation shared before the fall. So atonement, salvation, so on and so forth, they're all different kind of aspects or slightly different terms for one and the same thing, the restoration of God's and relationship with his creation as it existed before the fall and as God initially created it and intended it to be.
So how would Orthodoxy assess the classic formulation of Luther and in some cases the other reformers of, in answer to the question, how sinful man stands before a holy God? He is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, for Christ's sake alone. How would it assess those solas of the Reformation?
First of all, Scripture clearly teaches that when God created man and God created all things, he called those things good. St. Paul clearly states that sin came into the world as a result of not some type of intrinsic evil or inherent evil in the human nature, but rather man's own pride, temptation, you may eat of the fruit of all of the all that's in the garden except for this one particular tree, but the temptation ultimately eat this fruit and you can become like God isn't too different from the temptation we'd find today. Eat 40 grapefruits and you'll look like the girl in the left-hand picture and you'll lose 50 pounds. So it's the same type of deception, you see, and man fell into that deception, and consequently sin entered into the world. It didn't then transform the human nature into something intrinsically or inherently evil. Orthodoxy has no such notion as some of the radical reformers ultimately took it, that man is intrinsically evil and given the, or inherently evil, and given the choice between good and evil, man will tend to choose evil. There's no such notion as that. So the human nature is ultimately good. Man is good. All of creation is good. But man also, because he has free will, can choose evil over good, and which was the situation in the case of the fall, where Adam and Eve simply had no knowledge of evil because they had never experienced it until they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's why that tree got that particular title. Christ comes into the world then, God, not bearing to see his creation languish, sends his son into the world precisely to restore that union, that common union or communion that he shared with mankind and all of creation before the fall. So man is sinful, but man by nature is essentially good, but that goodness has been tarnished. And we can tend to look at it in the following way. One can have a very good, elegant, and very precious piece of antique silver that is terribly tarnished. Because it's tarnished, it doesn't mean it's a bad piece of silver. It simply means it's a good piece of silver that had been tarnished and needs to be restored to its original condition, its original brightness, its original luster. In a certain sense, we could understand the mission of Jesus Christ as coming to polish the silver of his creation and restore it to that relationship which was shared before the fall. That requires faith, But as James also says, Scripture also clearly says, faith without an active expression of that faith or works is dead. Now, one thing that always needs to be kept in mind, and this is one mistake that many people make, when they see that the Orthodox Church says that faith, that works are critical, we're not talking about works in the sense of against which Martin Luther objected, of the sort of the kind of famous Reformation poem, you know, into the coffer the coin doth ring, out of purgatory the soul doth spring. So we have no notion of works as being do these particular pious acts in order to free oneself from temporal punishment or punishment in purgatory or anything like that, because we simply don't have those categories and we don't even believe in a place called purgatory, which is not scriptural to begin with. But when we say works, we're referring to exactly what Christ is speaking of quite plainly in the 25th chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew, where he clearly states that upon which we will be judged is whether we fed the hungry, clothed the naked, given drink to the thirsty, ministered to the sick and in prison, and ultimately, were we able to discern his image in everyone around us, and especially and including the least of the brethren. And upon these things we shall be judged. Those are works which are born of faith. They can't be separated from faith. And even though one could say, well, even non-believers can feed the hungry and show concern for the poor and the needy, Orthodoxy would say, of course they can. But what's different about it is the non-believer does that not for the sake of the loving God, but rather simply for the sake of the needy, whereas we do these things as an external, tangible sign of our faith. So faith without works indeed is dead, but by works we're not referring to that against which Martin Luther protested and which Orthodoxy itself would protest. Orthodoxy would say, just because you light candles or venerate icons or attend church 12 times a week or something, that's not sufficient necessarily to bring about our salvation.
So in that description of kind of the relationship of faith and works in justification, what role does the obedience of Christ to the perfect demands of the law play?
See, here we're getting into categories of questions that Orthodoxy doesn't have the categories to begin with. You see, first of all, St. Paul clearly states the law kills, and Christ clearly points out that the Mosaic law, there's not a lot of positive statements in the experience of Christ and in the Gospels of those who followed the Mosaic law to the T, and yet we're not justified because of doing it. Ultimately, we've got the very famous parable of the publican and the Pharisee, where the Pharisee stood in the right place, said the right prayers, did the right bows, and so on and so forth, and was very scrupulous in terms of following the externals of the law in opposition to the tax collector, the publican, who was clearly a sinner and a public sinner and acknowledged his own sinfulness. And yet, despite following the old Mosaic law, the Pharisee was not justified. We find in the Gospel reading of the Gospel story of the widow's mite, that ultimately the Pharisee did come and did fulfill his tithe in consonance with the law, and yet he was, in fact, not justified. Christ is continually warning that we not be like the Pharisees, who fasted according to the law and gave alms according to the law and so on and so forth. And ultimately, what does Christ say? It's not following the law that's the critical thing and that justifies us, but it's the spirit in which we're accomplishing those things. So if one is fasting simply so that they can be glorified by men, Christ said, they receive their reward, which is the glorification from men. If one is fasting with the proper spirit in order to gain control over those things which control us, that we, in fact, can control, and which, in fact, have no control over us unless we allow them to, and if we do it silently between ourselves and God, then ultimately that's an expression of our internal faith. But we also read that, it's not sufficient to say, Lord, Lord, to have a place in God's kingdom. So there are, we clearly understand that there are those who can confess the Lord and yet at the same time not reveal that through their actions. Ultimately, to say the Lord is Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and yet at the same time to be completely oblivious to the needs of the hungry, the poor, the image of God and Christ himself in the least of the brethren, obviously there's a disconnect there, we would see. Now, works don't justify us in front of God. You see, ultimately we are saved by faith, but that faith, clearly, as we see in the 25th chapter of Matthew, needs to be reflected in our actions. The actions without faith don't justify us at all. Again, a total non-believer or a total pagan, I always like to use the image of the Communist Party. You know, the Communist Party certainly was out to destroy all religion, and yet at the same time it was very good about making sure the neediest people in society were being fed and clothed. But that doesn't justify them before God, because they weren't doing it to glory. So that, as St. Paul says, in all things God might be glorified. They did it so that the state could be glorified. They received their reward. You see, glorification by the people, or at least what they had been deceived into thinking was glorification by the people. But the eternal reward of the kingdom of heaven and, delighting in being in God's presence for all eternity, certainly is not something, it's not like the candy bar that the mother gives to the kid for cleaning his room. Our Christian life is not a matter of kind of cleaning our rooms, so to speak. It's a matter of placing our faith in God and discerning his will for our life, but then doing that will. Exactly what Christ said to the sisters of Lazarus, Martha and Mary, when he says, "Blessed are those who hear the word and do it," you see. St. Paul says the same thing: what you have seen, what you have heard, what you have experienced, what you have witnessed, what you have received, do, and then the God of peace shall be upon you. So there can't be a separation between faith and faith in action. It has to be lived, it has to be experienced. It's not sufficient to say, I believe in Christ, and then live as if we don't, or treat the least of the brethren as if they don't exist. Because ultimately, as Christ himself says in Matthew 25, how you treat the least of the brethren, that's how you're treating him.
Now, granted that faith is never alone. Faith is always attended by the fruits of the Spirit,
right.
Without a doubt, to grant that. Would Orthodoxy affirm or deny the statement that simple trust in the perfect obedience, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is sufficient to be justified, to be saved?
That's a question that's cast in categories, again, that are totally foreign to Orthodoxy and totally foreign to the early church. We've got a problem here in terms of what do we mean by salvation. You see, Orthodoxy is not bent on what do I have to do to get to heaven, you see, which we so often hear in the Western tradition. Again, in Matthew 25, it is clear Christ will raise everyone from the dead, the good and the evil alike. All will be judged. And all, according to the writings of St. Isaac of Syria, all will spend eternity in the presence of God. Now, why is that? If God is all-present and fills all things, where does one, quote-unquote, go, you see, where God is not present? And if there is a, quote-unquote, place in which God is not present, then God's not omnipresent, and he can't be God, because part of being divine is to be omnipresent. So Isaac of Syria sees it and explains it, and this is classic Orthodox terminology here, that all of us spend eternity in the presence of God, because there's no where that you can spend eternity in which God does not fill, has not filled with him his own presence.
Well, I would certainly agree with that. I think your argument is correct there.
But I haven't finished the argument though.
But the question was simple.
I'm trying to get to the question, but I can't answer the question until I qualify the definition of salvation. Ultimately, what is salvation then? What is heaven then? For those who love God, spending eternity in the presence of the object of our love, the desire of our love, that which we recognize as our Savior, is paradise. It's heaven. For those who are indifferent to that, for those who are ignorant of it, for those who hate God, and so on and so forth, spending eternity in the presence of a love that is unwanted, is rejected, or is downright hated, is absolute torment or hell. So consequently, the definition of salvation from the Orthodox perspective and in the early writers of the church has nothing to do with, quote, what do I have to do to get to heaven or to be justified enough before God. And even that term the overemphasis that's placed in Western Christianity on one single word that's found a few times in St. Paul, namely the word justified, that mixed with the Western, the Western concern for juridical matters, which simply don't exist in Orthodox theology, casts a whole different light on how that particular question is answered. So ultimately, faith is critical. Yes, we accept Christ's resurrection. Ultimately, we preach Christ crucified, but more importantly, we preach Christ risen based on what St. Paul says, that had Christ not been raised from the dead, our faith and our preaching is totally in vain. It's the resurrection which ultimately accomplishes and completes and fulfills man's salvation, and the quest then, as expressed in the fathers of the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century, is how then do I live a God-like life? How is it then that I make Christ, my Savior, the center of all of my attention and all of my love, so that as I spend eternity with him, it will be, in fact, paradise.
So how would Orthodoxy critique the Lutheran Reformation in particular?
We really don't, because it never affected us, it never concerned us. Only when we got to America, where Orthodox were found in the presence of not just Lutheranism, but the well over 500 different Protestant expressions of Protestantism, which we all see as conflicting with one another. You see, very often I'm posed questions, how does Orthodoxy compare on this, that, or the other thing to Protestantism? I can't answer that question because Protestantism itself doesn't agree with other forms of Protestantism on many, many things, including salvation, justification, and even in some cases the very nature and persons of Jesus Christ. So we wouldn't critique things. We would say that that within Orthodoxy we find the fullness of the truth. Within Lutheranism we find a portion of that truth, but we find certain elements that may have been kind of distorted or have evolved as a result of the unique situations and scholarship and things which the Western Christian churches had experienced over time that had never been experienced in Eastern Orthodoxy, those precise things that I mentioned before. You know, ultimately, Roman Catholicism broke communion with Orthodoxy and went its own separate way and has its own separate theological development. And we would say, in general, the root of the word Protestant is protest, and ultimately, Protestantism we would see as a protest movement against certain things, which in many cases, justifiably, Martin Luther clearly, justifiably protested against within the Roman Catholic Church of his time, which he initially set out to try to reform. It's my understanding, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, that Martin Luther, when he posted his 95 thesis on the Wittenberg Cathedral door, Martin Luther was not doing that for the exclusive purpose of starting a separate ecclesiastical entity, that he put those there in order to debate them with the intention of reforming these things in the church. It was after the Roman Catholic Church cut him and his followers off from the communion of the Roman Catholic Church that then other things started emerging and evolving in Protestantism, and kind of splitting of the atom, so to speak, continues to this day. From our perspective within Protestantism, is there's constantly emerging different Protestant bodies that don't all share the same vision or the same theology or the same teaching or even the same church discipline, nor the same ecclesiological vision. So Orthodoxy has never put out a critique of any religion. We will make comparisons, but those always have to be in the understanding that many of the things that the Western traditions are facing were never faced by Orthodoxy. It was never a question, for example, in Orthodoxy, what's the difference between justification and salvation and sanctification and all this stuff. Nowhere in Orthodox theology were those things seen somehow as separate disciplines or things which required very clear academic or scholastic definitions, one as opposed to the other. Ultimately we see when St. Paul talks about those things, we're talking about the same stuff. How do we respond to God's loving offer to bring man, restore the communion that existed between him and mankind before the fall? That's the basic question that we ask.
So where would you say, if you got a question, via your website, and I know that you answer many there in the frequently asked questions.
Right.
If someone asks, where did Luther go wrong? How would you sum it up?
I'm not a specialist in Luther. Probably I mean, I could give you a glib answer that where the reformers went wrong is when they stopped communicating with the Patriarch Jeremiah in Constantinople. I can flip that around and say where Orthodoxy went wrong is when some people within Orthodoxy became so suspicious of the Western reformers that they cut off communication with Luther. So, but theologically, it's not a question of where did Luther go wrong, because of the fact that much of the Catholic theology, or the theology of the Roman Catholic Church of his time, had already gone wrong. You see, Luther was reacting to purgatory, and let's be honest, Luther was reacting to indulgences, purgatory, the merits of saints, and all of that type of stuff, which at the time that the Church of Rome broke communion with the other four patriarchates, they weren't teaching that stuff at that time. Okay, that came in after Rome went its separate way. So if you say, well, what's the Orthodox position on purgatory, the honest answer is we've never had one, because the notion or the concept of a purgatory or indulgences or the merits of saints and all of that type of stuff never entered into our tradition in the first place. We never had to think about it until Orthodoxy found itself in the West 200, 300 years ago, and people started asking for comparisons. The only comparison I can give in some of those things is we can make a comparison. It's simply something that's wrong. So I can't really, out of kindness, I suppose, in some ways, but I can't really say that Luther necessarily went wrong. He was attempting to reform, and rightly so. He was attempting to reform a theological system and an ecclesiological system that had already gone wrong in some ways by introducing things that weren't scriptural in the first place.
Now, I don't know how to take that, folks, but when we come back, we're going to have the last bit of our conversation with Father John Matuszak on the beliefs and practices of Orthodoxy. He's communications director for the Orthodox Church in America. You know, in answer to the question, where did Luther go wrong? It sounds like he said, well, I can't really say he went wrong because he was never really on the right track to begin with. Am I misunderstanding what Father Matuszak had to say there? When we come back, what would you typically hear from an Orthodox sermon? This is something you want to listen to very, very carefully. In fact, Father Matuszak answers the questions quite honestly, and I think we're getting a good insight into the beliefs of Orthodoxy. When we come back, the remainder of that conversation, and then your questions and comments with open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In the second hour, that's what we'll be talking about, the beliefs and practices of Orthodoxy. I expect to hear from you, because I know it's a subject near and dear to many of your hearts. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then in the third hour of the program, Dr. Alvin Schmidt joins us to talk about polytheism and American civil religion. He's professor emeritus at Illinois College, and he's written a chapter in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Anonymous God. When we come back, more of Orthodoxy and Father John Matuszak.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.